If you would, let's turn back to the book of Philippians, and we're going to pick up in chapter 4 and verse 2 and look at the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. And you may be thinking, oh good, that's just a couple verses. But before you get too excited, I want to read Philippians 4, 2 through 9, and think about this text for just a minute. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious in nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, I want us to note the language of this section. Paul asks in 4:3 that an unnamed person, along with Clement, help these women. In 4:5, he talks about letting your gentle spirit be made known to all men. In Philippians 4:7, he promises them the peace of God, and in 4:9, the God of peace. I want to suggest that perhaps this is not a couple of verses about the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche and then some sort of various exhortations at the end of the letter to the Philippians, but perhaps this entire text is about peace and reconciliation. And what we have here is an occasion followed by principles appropriate to that occasion. We have two women who are at odds, and some attitudes and actions that Paul encourages that will help them to reconcile. I certainly believe that there are principles in these exhortations that speak directly to reconciliation. Now, there are a couple ways to look at this situation with Euodia and Syntyche, regardless of your conclusions about the verses that follow. There are a couple ways to look at this. There are two women, and they're at odds with one another. This is a problem. Or there are two women who are at odds with one another. This is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to bring reconciliation. It's an opportunity to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to a situation that in the end will glorify Him. Pull back just to 40,000 feet with me for just a minute and think about the early church. Okay, Peter and John, along with the other apostles, preach. Peter and John are arrested, and they stand firm, and the church grows. Two of their members lie, not just to men, but to God. They are struck dead in the assembly, and the church grows. They have an instance of prejudice where Greek-speaking widows are being overlooked in the daily administration of food. They fix it, they take care of one another, and the church grows. So was the persecution and the instance of sin in their midst and the failure to view one another the way they should, were those problems or were they opportunities? Well, yes, of course. Problems are opportunities. And you can't say sin is not a problem. It is a problem. And you really can't say persecution is not a problem. It's a problem. But it's also an opportunity. And I think it's critical when we're in these situations to see these things as opportunities as well as problems, because it changes how we respond. And Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he speaks to Euodia and he speaks to Syntyche, to these two women, but he also speaks to his true companion, unnamed. And he speaks to Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, the rest of the church. He engages the whole church and he says, there's a problem in your midst, but you have a responsibility to bring reconciliation. And that is our responsibility. If we know about Christians who are at odds with one another, and we know them well enough to be an influence on them, and we have the opportunity to be an influence on them, we have the responsibility to make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. We need to be peacemakers. And Paul calls on the church at Philippi, together with these two men and these two women, to make peace. That's our responsibility. When there were people suing one another in the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says there need to be some wise men among you who can work this out in an equitable way that glorifies God, because what you're doing is bringing shame on the Lord, and that's already a defeat for you. Christians make peace. And so let's look at this situation. These two women, Paul says, have shared in his work. They have shared Paul's struggle in the gospel. They are faithful Christians. There's no mention of sin. There is no call for either to repent other than working out their difficulties with one another. But if they don't work that out, someone will be sinning. There cannot be. If you're in harmony with Christ and I'm in harmony with Christ, we necessarily have to be in harmony with one another. That's the basis of our fellowship. If I have fellowship with God and you have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with one another. Foundational. But they are not living in harmony. And of course, conflict always has the possibility of spreading. And so this conflict could very well split the church, because people could start taking sides instead of trying to bring about reconciliation. And that happens. It absolutely happens. And it could also serve to distract them when they're facing a lot of other problems. We talked about the fact that Paul is in prison facing death, and they're facing persecution in Philippians 1, 27 through 30, and Epaphroditus had almost died, and they're plagued by false teachers. They got all this stuff going on. They don't need to invent problems. They have an ample supply on hand. And so this needs to be reconciled. And that's always going to be true. It's always going to be true. Churches are full of people and people have problems. That's always going to be true. So I believe Paul sets forth a series of principles that can be brought to bear in a conflict of this sort, where we got a personality conflict going on. And the first thing he said was, rejoice in the Lord. Now remember back in chapter 1, when Paul had people who were trying to take advantage of the fact that he was in prison, and they were trying to get ahead of him. And he says, look, I just rejoice that they're preaching Christ. If you get two people who are at odds with one another, maybe somebody's feelings have been hurt, maybe somebody feels slighted, whatever may have happened to get them there, If you can get both people to want what God wants and to glory in that outcome, it will soon be reconciled. And that is a critical concept in a conflict. You've got to rejoice in the Lord. What is my role in this conflict? My role in this conflict is to glorify God. That's my role. Because that's my role in everything. Whether I'm in conflict or, you know, I'm working or spending time with my kids or with my wife, my role is to glorify God. That is what we exist for. We exist to glorify God. That's our purpose. And so if you get people who are going to rejoice in what the Lord wants and rejoice in what the Lord is after, that is going to go a long way toward reconciling the conflict. Matthew 18:15, Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Now the goal of that passage, verse 15, and everything that follows, is for us to win our brother. That's what God wants. God wants to win our brother. Now sometimes we go in, we enter into a conflict, and we think, I want to win my brother. And then they say something that makes us mad, and then we just want to win. And that's, we've changed our focus. We're not rejoicing in the Lord anymore. Now we're focused on, I'm gonna get respect. I'm gonna be treated with dignity in this situation, and they're not gonna trample all over me. That's not rejoicing in the Lord. Now it's become about me. And that's me is dead. Okay? Supposed to be. Sometimes we get into the wrong kind of resurrection business. We start trying to resurrect me, and that's the Lord's job. My job is to put me to death so that he can live in me. And so we can't shift focal points. We got to keep it focused on the Lord. And when they say something crosswise, they say, well, I'm trying to win my brother. I'm not trying to win. I'm trying to win my brother. Let your gentle spirit be known. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And of course, we're told these kinds of things over and over and over again. Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And some battles aren't worth fighting. Some battles we have to fight. If truth is at stake, we have to stand. If Christ is being blasphemed, we have to stand. There's ground we can't give up. But, you know, I was talking to Larry on the way home, and somebody kind of turned in front of us as we're driving. And Larry said, he didn't have the right of way. And I said, no, he didn't. But I said, when you ride a motorcycle, it's not about right of way. It's about being able to ride away. And if you assert your right of way in the face of a contrary semi, you may be right, but you won't be around to talk about it. And sometimes we need to enter into conflicts with others. Why don't we engage this conflict not in a way that I assert my right of way, but that I engage this in such a way that we can both walk away from it in harmony without injury being done to anybody. In James chapter 3 and verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. That is offered in contrast to the worldly wisdom that would assert its own rights, pursue its own ends, no matter who gets hurt in the process. How would things change if we learn to be gentle? Why should we be gentle? Because the Lord is near. And he was gentle. He was meek and lowly in heart. He dealt with people in a redemptive way always. Yes, he was forceful in his articulation of the truth. Yes, in the face of hypocrisy and hard-heartedness, he spoke in very strong and pointed ways. And we should too, when it is necessary for the other person's salvation, for the other person's spiritual well-being. That's absolutely right and appropriate in certain circumstances, but we need to make sure that we are strong for the right reasons and not for our reasons. And we need to remember, I want to conduct myself in this conflict in such a way that if the Lord shows up in the midst of the conflict, if he finds me in conflict with my brother, I will have conducted myself in a way that will not bring shame on him or myself. And so the Lord is near. We need to be gentle. Be anxious, he says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is such a powerful statement. Because it is very difficult to get down on our knees and say, Lord, I wish that I had what I wanted and he had a wart on his nose. It's hard to pray that prayer because we know it's selfish and we know that's not what God wants in this situation. And so taking these problems to God forces us to think about what God's will is in this matter. It discourages acting on bad motives. The very act of praying will serve to align our purposes with God's. And we need to be thankful. We need to be thankful for the opportunity to help someone else. We need to be thankful for the fact that God has been patient with us a lot of times when we weren't acting right. If we think the other person's not acting right, we need to remember, you know what? The Lord has put up with a lot of my nonsense. And I thank God that he's been so patient with me. And maybe I need to try and give just a little tiny bit of that back to this other fellow. We need to be thankful for the one we're in conflict with. Because, you know, sometimes we will sort of caricature the person we're having a conflict with. And all of a sudden, you know, they were Brother Jones sitting across the building from us a few weeks ago. But now all of a sudden, when they come into the room, it's boom, 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 boom. The black cape is streaming out from behind them and people are choking to death all around them. They are the pure embodiment of evil. You know what? Nobody goes from a pretty good guy to the pure embodiment of evil overnight. All right, that doesn't happen. That's not a thing. There is something in them that we can be thankful for. It may not be the most prominent thing at the moment. But I tell you what, if you can't find anything else, if they will sit down and talk to you in the midst of a conflict, you can be thankful that they will sit down and talk to you in the midst of a conflict, because that is a brotherly or sisterly kind of thing to do. But we must not turn our brothers and sisters into cartoon characters. That's not who they are. And yes, they're complex, and yes, they're not always consistent. But so is the guy I shave with in the morning. And I put up with it in him. And so we need to be thankful. And if we will do that, he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We can go into this thing knowing, you know what? Because in conflict, very often, we say, well, what if they do this? What if they do that? And what if this happens? What if this other thing happens? You know, it doesn't matter. My only responsibility in a conflict with a brother or sister is to do the right thing in front of me. God is the God of outcomes. My only responsibility is to do the right thing. And so if I go into a conflict and I say, you know what, I'm going to do what's right, and God is, consequently, God will be pleased with that, and I don't have to worry about anything else. So maybe we're reconciled. Maybe the person gets really mad, pulls out a gun, and shoots me in the head, and then problem solved. Because with my dying breath, I was doing what the Lord wanted me to. And so it doesn't matter. He usually doesn't go straight to that, in my experience. But you get the point. It doesn't matter how badly someone else acts if we're doing the right thing. We can be at peace with that. I'm okay. I'm going to do the right thing. If we just decide to go to God and ask for the strength and the wisdom, consult His Word to do what's right, regardless of what everybody else is doing in a given situation, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Regardless of what other people do. And that's peace. And that'll take care of us. Well, what if this happens? Well, what if it does? You know, I'm going to assert something. A problem is not going to arise that's so big God can't deal with it. And so whatever what if we come up with, God has handled that before. And He can handle it again. Now, we don't always know how that's going to happen. But it's not going to get out of His control. So all we have to do is be pleasing to Him. Now, he then in 8 and 9, he says, there are some things I want you to do. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And so, again, this is very often applied in a general sort of way, and that's fine. You know, people use this verse to talk about what we ought to watch on television, the kind of music we ought to listen to. I don't think Paul's immediate application was to television. But I'm not opposed to that kind of application. But I really do believe in this situation, he's talking about how we view one another. And again, he's asking us to bear down on the character attributes of the other person. What in them do you see that is good that perhaps you can leverage in this situation to come together on? Where's the common ground that you can find? Is there something true? Does this person love the truth? Okay, two Christians at conflict with one another. They sit down together, and one says to the other, you know what? I know you want to do what's right, and I want to do what's right. Now, if that one thing can be stipulated, you are 75% down the road to reconciliation. Because now it's just a matter of looking at the scriptures, figuring out what right means. And if they both really do want to do what's right. Now, that's one way to start a conflict. Another way to start a conflict is, you miserable wretch, you never or you always. And then you read the entire indictment. And what we've effectively done is we've backed them into a corner where they feel like they have to defend themselves. Maybe that defending themselves is not the right response, but we've certainly encouraged the wrong response. And so if we can start out with some common ground, and I'm not saying in a conflict, don't deal with conflict. That's not my point. My point is when people come together, two people come together who ostensibly both want what is true and right and good, you ought to be able to start on that common ground and move to a place good, honorable, the idea of gravity and dignity. We need to be honorable in our disputes, and we need to look for honor in one another. right is just the idea of being virtuous or righteous, pure, free from carnality. What are the lovely attributes in this person? What are the things that are pleasing and admirable? Everybody has some admirable qualities. And so we need to focus on those. Good repute. What are the things that others find admirable in this person? Again, there will be something. There more excellence or moral goodness, worthy of praise. Focus on the kinds of things that make them their best. Bring those to the table, highlight them, and use them to encourage the other person to be their best. If you get two people doing that, two people have good expectations of one another. I heard somebody say about Bill Hall that he's really good at resolving conflicts and helping people to do better and be better because he just has such good expectations of everybody, people don't want to act bad around him. And I really think that's true. I don't know if many of you know Bill Hall, but I think that's true. People just don't want to act bad around him because he does have good expectations. He just expects the people around him to want to do what's right because that's what he wants. And it has a powerful influence, and it is a powerful tool in our conflicts. And then finally, Paul says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I want you to think about the Philippians' experience with Paul, and it's multi-layered. It's old and it's new. When Paul came to Philippi, he was arrested. He did that quite a bit. And he was beaten with rods and put in the stocks and thrown in prison. You know what happened in Acts chapter 16. And he's in there and with Silas, and they're singing praises to God at midnight, and the foundations are shaken and they're loosed. And of course, that's the means through which the Philippian jailer comes to obey the gospel. But something really interesting happens in that situation. The magistrates come and they say, well, Paul, they can go. They dismiss him. And Paul says, wait a minute. You illegally beat me, a Roman citizen. And you're going to dismiss me secretly? I don't think so. And so they run down there and they plead with Paul. And then he lets the whole thing go. Had he have pressed it, they would have not been magistrates anymore at the very least. But Paul lets the whole thing go. He asserts his right so that they know that he has it and then doesn't use it. And I think it did a couple of things. It probably made them hesitant to at least initially persecute the Christians in Philippi. But it also showed those magistrates the gospel, because they weren't going to know that Paul hadn't played that card unless he first showed him the card, but having shown it to him, he doesn't play it. He let it go. He swallowed the hurt. He let the wrong pass. He did not assert his rights. He only asserted that he had them. And then, more recently, he's written to them, and he's talked about these people who are trying to take advantage of his situation in Rome, and he says, you know what, I just rejoice that they're preaching the gospel. I just want what God wants. And so over and over and over again, from the beginning to the end, they have watched Paul in conflict with others, people outside the church, people inside the church, and they've seen him act like Christ. And so He can say, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Because Paul was a man of peace. He was preaching the gospel of peace. He was trying to reconcile people to Jesus. He wasn't trying to make sure that his status as an apostle was honored in every situation. He wasn't trying to make sure that his status as a citizen is exercised in every situation. if asserting our rights results in someone else being wronged, our rights aren't right anymore. We live in a culture that is just obsessed with rights. I wish we were a little more obsessed with responsibilities and less obsessed with rights. We need to be willing to suffer loss for the cause of Christ, even in a conflict. And in some situations, it's best just to say, you know what? Maybe this was all just an understanding, and I'm just going to let it go. Because it's clear to me in this interaction that there was not malice in what you did. It felt very hurtful in the moment, but apparently I just misunderstood it, and I'm just going to let it go. And I'm it's done, and it's not going to come up anymore. I'm not going to bring it up to you. I'm not going to bring it up to others, and it's not going to affect our relationship. We're going to go on, and we're going to serve the Lord together. And that's what Paul wanted for Iode and Syntyche. That's what he wants for us. And these kinds of situations, as painful and difficult and challenging as they may be, are opportunities to show other Christians and the world the gospel of reconciliation in very real and concrete ways. When we make peace with one another, we show peace to the world. May the God of peace be with you. This has been over so quick. And I know the sermons were really long, but it's been over so quick. And it's been such a joy to be with you. And I pray that the Lord blesses you in your service to Him. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for the work that you're doing. I'm thankful for your example in this community. I'm thankful for your shepherds that love you and watch over you. I'm thankful for the support that you're providing for men preaching the gospel in so many places. I could just go on and on and on. You have been a tremendous encouragement to me. And as I have preached to you, you have preached to me through your example and through your words of encouragement. May God bless you richly. And may we all be together one day, never again to part. If you need to obey the gospel, the call stands. And nothing would give us greater joy than for you to share our faith and our hope in Jesus Christ. If you need the prayers of the saints, or maybe you're in conflict with somebody and that needs to be worked out, then let us help you with that as we stand and sing.